We now come to our keynote speaker for tonight, and I invite Valerie to come up. Valerie Ling is a psychologist and will be speaking tonight on the mental health issue. But I just want to ask Valerie one question as an introduction. Is that yours?
Yes, thank you.
Valerie, even if this isn't for the sake of everybody else, I'm a pretty nosy person. So could you tell me how you became a Christian?
Yeah. Hi, everyone. Evening. Well, the answer to that question is that I was born in a Christian family. My grandmother, who is still alive, was actually a practicing Catholic until she had a fairly amazing conversion. And so I grew up with my grandmother, seeing my grandmother pray at the break of dawn and on her knees and reading her Bible. But life wasn't so great as a teenager. And I got rather angry with God, and I resigned from Christianity when I was 15. I handed in my resignation letter, and I said, you know, that's it, I'm finished with you, I resign. Not long after Tiananmen Square happened, if you remember that time, and as a 15, 16-year-old witnessing world events that I could not explain, I turned to finances, and it was through that process of thinking, you know, what was I learning in school, what were my friends saying, who had anything else to offer for such a broken and cruel world, that I had to return to the Bible. And it was through a process of going through Ecclesiastes and really struggling with what happens in the world that I said, I'd like the relationship back, please. There's only one true way in Christ. And then from that point on, I was with the Lord.
Yeah, fantastic. Thank you for sharing that. I'm going to pray for Valerie as she comes to speak to us tonight. Our loving and heavenly Lord, we thank you for the way you change lives. And thank you that you brought Valerie back into relationship with you. We pray that by your Spirit tonight you will just endue her with your wisdom and your skill as she shares what you have given her with us. May you be active in each of us tonight as we hear and as we respond. So we thank you and trust you in Jesus' name. Amen.
I'm so grateful that you all came back. Recharge, refresh, renew. Hopefully you don't regret. Or regress, for that matter. You know, we say in our psychology practice that whoever God brings to us is God's plan and design. So I'm very grateful to be with you today. So my name is Valerie Ling. I'm married to one man by the name of Joshua Ling, who is the token Presbyterian. We are the token Presbyterians, although he did remind me we currently attend an Anglican church, so we're all good. I have a almost 21-year-old son and an 18-year-old daughter and a 10-year-old dog. You know how I've become a Christian? But I've got to tell you that becoming a psychologist was a little bit of a journey. I changed degrees possibly about five times in my course. I have been a clinical psychologist now for almost 30 years. And we have been serving Josh and I in ministry in various capacities. Josh is a Presbyterian minister, so we've been in parish ministry in Singapore as well as in Australia. He also the presbytery allowed him to work in CMS as well for a period of time. And so we are also, we very much love our missions community and family. We also, that's me, here we go. We also lead a psychology practice. located in Gordon. Predominantly, about 50 to 60% of our clients are Christians, probably about 30% in mission and ministry. And that's been around for the last 10 years. We're a group practice. There's quite a few of us in the team, mostly Christians as well. Of recent times, however, we've started to think about the aquarium. We've started to think about, well, the psychology practice was about sort of getting the healthy, the fish to be healthy and swim again and not sink because of their mental health issues. But we started to really ask the question of, what is God's design for the whole tank? All the fishes in the tank, the quality of health of the tank. How are we doing as a whole body of Christ in being able to promote wellness and well-being for the enduring service of the gospel, in the gospel? And so recently we've been saying that we're all about restoring God's design for work, rest, and play. That's pretty much what we do. And one of the ways that we do that is to come out and talk to the good folk in God's kingdom to say, how can we understand some of the things that are impacting the fish in the tank? These are the people who we fellowship with in churches. And how do we ensure that the tank that we have, our fellowship, our body, our community, our church, our mission agencies, are also vibrant and healthy? So that's a little bit about us. Ah, I forgot to press start. So officially the talk starts now. All right. Ah, thank you very much. That is really helpful because I did forget my glasses, and this is very small. So I'm here to talk about the mental health landscape in our community and what can be done. So I hope you're prepared to stay till 11 p.m. No? Didn't you hear serving God, Jesus, is a hard gig? You got to be in it to win it. Right? You're not staying till 11. I will do my best in 45 minutes to do what I call an inspo info piece, and then wait for your questions, because perhaps in that dialogue we may refine some of these thoughts. Mental health is broadly understood as a component of someone's whole health. Yeah, it's not a new fancy term we developed so that the millennials could feel good about themselves. It is actually, from the World Health Organization's definition, a key component of whole health. And basically, being aware that mental health impacts a human being's capacity to live, play, and work, and rest is really, really important. Mental health stems from brain activity. It was not so long ago that I got a phone call where I was asked by someone who, a minister of a church, to basically ensure them that I would not project or promote worldly philosophies onto anybody that they referred to us for therapy. And I was like, well, we don't actually promote worldviews. Psychology and the practice of psychology used to have only our best guess about what was happening in someone's minds. But with the advancement of neuroimaging, we now know what is happening in people's brains. And so the activity that goes on in someone's brain is impacted by biological processes and neurochemicals. You don't have to know this. I just wanted to share with you that mental health is a health issue that is deeply connected to the way that a human being's brain is working. And that means that in a post-pandemic world and in a modern world, our brain is constantly bombarded. Right? Constantly. And so while you can go to Costco and buy a coffin, did you know that? You cannot buy a new brain or a new body. This is all we've got. And one of the ways that we talk about it in our work is to say that therefore, we have got to be stewards of the resources that have been given to us. This finite body and this finite brain that has been infinitely bombarded by information, bad news, and terror. So here's my first hot tip for you all. I'm not here to really tell you how to fix the mental health issues. All I want to do is to highlight what are the ingredients that, regardless if you talk to any doctor, psychologist, or psychiatrist, these are some of the things that they're going to say to you so that you can say it to yourself, but so that you can also say it to the people that you minister and serve. Number one is that your brains are going to need a break. Right? Your brains are going to need a break. You're going to have to figure out your rhythms, your daily rhythms, for giving your brain a rest. And I'll talk about that a little bit. But first of all, if you are serving the Lord in ministry, if you are in vocational ministry, you absolutely need to give your brain at least a quarterly break. We call it a pit stop. Somewhere you can take your brain and fiddle with your bass guitar, or the garden, or be out in nature. One of the best research that we have about what restores spiritual vitality for people in ministry is to take themselves out into nature. You don't go to a conference, you don't go to a seminar where you get your brain gets bombarded with more things. You take yourself out into nature. So making sure that you've got some quarterly pit stops is a really great idea. You're going to need an annual break. You'll have no money if you're in ministry, probably, to go for lavish holidays. But maybe you do, I'm not sure. But an annual break doesn't really mean going for fancy holidays. The annual break just means that you become a regular human being doing regular human things once a year. And when we run these programs in the Bible colleges, we actually get our students to plonk this in first into their diary. Obviously with permission to ensure that they're being other-centered, you can't just take off, but to put that first. And one of the reasons why our brains need to have these quarterly and annual breaks is because it needs hope. Do you know what I mean? That anticipation that there is going to be a break can help us to keep going during hard times. There is a heart surgeon during the course of the pandemic that I'd been following on LinkedIn. And he was actually talking about how the surgeons and the health professionals were just not able to find recovery points for themselves. And one of the things that he said was really a saving grace for him was to get the practice manager to actually buffer in 5 minutes in between patients. He didn't sleep. He probably went to the toilet at some stage. But the main thing that he did in that 5 minutes was to just ground himself with what we called a mindful practice. Now, for Christians, I always say that the actual copyright on a mindful practice actually comes straight from the Bible. Meditating on scripture, focusing on a verse, focusing on your brain in something that is just in the present. So the midday pause is really, really great. Have your own coffee, have your own tea, go for a walk around the block, sit down and listen to something that's not bombarding your brain with information. The final thing that I would like to say is that across the board, when it comes to looking at why clergy, counselors, any of the caring professionals, teachers, why they are burning out at this point in time, is due to a lack of moments to reflect, to just take stock of how you're thinking and what you're feeling. When we don't stop and pause, even just to be naming the great things that happened during the day, naming the wins that we've had, naming where Jesus has been triumphant, even in a difficult situation, those moments where we reflect. When we do that, when we don't do that, we turn into something else called ruminating. Ruminating, I was told by a Moore College student, was the regurgitation of grass from a cow's stomach. That's what ruminating is. When our brain does it, it rehashes all these negative thoughts and negative predictions, and we just go around and around and around, and we increase our worry. So my current thing is with people who are coming from Christians in ministry who are coming to see me, is to get them to actually regularly schedule these breaks in their day to just reflect on the goodness of God. Be thankful. Just one thing that you can thank the Lord for. One thing that you can reflect on that's going well. Okay? Those are my top tips. Give your brain a pause. So mental illness, which basically means that you've got mental health, but now you've got an illness. You've got something that's entered your brain chemistry, your emotional makeup, that is now causing essentially to disrupt some of your functioning. You're sleeping, you're eating, you start to feel hopeless, or you start to feel very, very anxious. One of the key things we see in our practice, 50% are Christians, is that most of the time Christians attribute this to some kind of character flaw or a Christian immaturity, and they walk in feeling ashamed, usually. But by the time they've come to see us, they're already exhibiting all the symptoms, panic attacks, some really dark thoughts. But there is a shame that prevents Christians from seeking help in their mental, for their mental health. So it is not a character flaw. It's not a snowflake syndrome. By the way, I thought this was interesting. This is the British Army's recruitment ads, I think, a couple of years ago. They, you know, really wanted to affirm the vulnerabilities and to say that that does not make you a weak person. And it is not Christian immaturity. It is far more helpful to think about mental health as a health issue. Does that make sense? The body and the brain. And this is all the things that exist. You don't have to read this. It is complicated. That is called the DSM-5. It is our diagnostic book for psychologists. And there are a lot of diagnoses that go there. Meaning to say that in your ministry context, it's never going to be that simple. You never know what people are walking in with. I can tell you, though, having done this for 10 years and having 50 to 60% of our clients from churches, these are going to be your common trends. Depression, which is essentially pervasive hopelessness. It's not just that someone's sad. It's the fact that no one can, that they cannot see a way out. And pervasive worthlessness, a sense that the world would be so much better if they didn't walk it anymore. Anxiety, it's not just about being afraid. Anxiety is the pervasive belief that the world is going to collapse upon you. It is an anaphylactic type reaction to speaking in public, to making a mistake, to be seen as the fake and phony that you believe you are. What a way to live. So clinical levels of depression and anxiety lead to profound impacts, therefore, on your sleep. You can't wake up, you can't get yourself out of bed. You fear stepping into the elevator. You are tremendously terrified that if you send that email, not only might you lose your job, but you're going to lose your family home. Trauma is the other common one. The prevalence for this is that about 25% of women would have encountered some kind of sexual trauma in their life. My instinct is that if you're looking at Christian spaces, maybe it's even higher. Because some of us will find shelter and healing and comfort to coming to Jesus. What does trauma mean? trauma basically means that I can no longer trust that this world is safe, or that anybody is really going to help me, or that anybody is not going to hurt me. Trauma is the inability to feel safe in any environment, sometimes not even in your home. Neurodivergence is the other common thing that's happening, and the frequent question that I get asked is, what is that? Essentially, neurodivergence is a way of the brain, someone's brain functions that is different from mainstream. Commonly, we would associate autism and ADHD as being neurodivergence. And one of the questions I get asked is that like on the rise? Everybody seems to have an ADHD or a neurodivergent. The answer we think is that it's probably always been there. We've just gotten better at picking it up, much more aware at it. But there's probably another thing that is yet to really be fully understood, and that is the genetic component that goes with the brain. You see, what we now know is the things that we're exposed to in our environment and even in the womb starts to act on neurological pathways. Again, you don't have to think about this too much, but it's just knowing that you're probably going to have a degree of neurodivergence in your serving environments. And finally, a major thing that we see in the 14 to age 25 age group is this thing called emotional dysregulation and identity issues. Emotional dysregulation is not being able to get your levels of fear or sadness down to baseline. Right, so you know when you've got a crying baby, you kind of do this. Shh, 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 shh. That's called co-regulating. Co-regulating means that a baby is upset and you do this, and the baby's whole nervous system calms down. Try doing that with a 16-year-old, it's not going to work. Right. So if you can take that image now and go to your 14 to 25-year-olds, it's not having discovered a way to bring the emotions down. How do we do that? Lots of different ways. We have friends that we talk to, friends who affirm us, who don't cyberbully us. We have hobbies, we have interests. We go outside, we look at sunshine, we look, you know, we get all this sensory input. Identity, as a result, then gets impacted, and it's fantastic that Patricia's book has been talked about here. But when you don't know what you're feeling or how to get yourself to feel even or good anymore, you're also not going to know who you are. Am I courteous? Am I patient? Am I kind? Am I gentle? And that goes further and further down. So am I okay? In our Christian communities, we actually have a process called professional supervision in our practice. And this is a hot topic. We're trying to figure out how do we get Christian adolescents and young adults to actually feel that it's okay, that they're okay, you're okay. And it's okay to have these hard feelings. We're not going to throw you out. More bad news, and then I'll get to some good news. I think my hope is that we normalize this to the point that we don't say that it's all in these people's heads and this is a non-resilient generation. The prevalence statistics of Australia will suggest that actually it's not improving. Girls particularly are struggling. Why? Because this is the world they live in. And this is the world that they grew up in. There's no good news on social media. There's no affirming words on social media. We're reduced to a bunch of metrics, how you do on your HSC, what degree you get into, what job you do, what postcode. This is what the kids tell us. You know, they're 12 and they're worrying about whether they're going to get into university. We're heading this way because essentially the physical and tangible markers of you're okay, the world is okay, and God is in control is being bombarded by other sources. And we've had, you know, in the last couple of weeks in New South Wales, we've had some violent activity. And did you know that the Lifeline hotline was inundated in the last few weeks? People don't know where to go. Young people don't know where to go to get a sense that the world is actually okay. This is a little bit of a promo. We are currently, the practice is currently opening up participation for the Australian Ministry Kids Wellbeing Survey. I'd love you to take a photo of this because if you know anybody or you are part of a denomination or a church network, we would love to hear from the kids who are in ministry how they're doing. We launched it yesterday. We've had loads of responses and it's delightful. It confirms our hypothesis and what is written in books. A lot of research is done with adult ministry kids in retrospect. What we want to do is to actually get into the kids' bedrooms and find out how they are. They're sold on Jesus. They have front row tickets to his goodness. But there's just a couple of things they'd like us to know about making it just a little bit easier. So we'd love to get some more information. Last year, we did a similar thing for clergy. We polled clergy for their well-being to see how they were doing. It was an Australian survey. We had a data pool of about 200, and we discovered that, you know, about a third were thinking of leaving, seriously thinking of leaving ministry. A third were burnt out, exhausted, mental, and with mental health issues, and a third were seeking professional help. So even if you're in ministry, you're not going to be immune from some of the things that bombard us. And that QR code there is for a podcast we then did with a bunch of really encouraging people who wanted to encourage those of us in ministry to know that we are not forgotten, that we're still seen by Jesus, and then some practical things as well. There's about 18 episodes there. So what are we going to do about this? The good news is some of the deficits that we have in our community and society is found in what the Bible already tells us. But first, let's go to you if you are serving in ministry. Here's what I would love for you to even just take one thing away. If you're going to be serving and listening to the hardships around you, then you got to create bandwidth and buffer for yourself. I'd love to know who you're going to call. Yes, goes like that, doesn't it? Who are you going to call? Who do you have on speed dial that you can say, that's it, I've had it, I've resigned from Jesus? Sometimes we feel that way. You're not going to do it. But sometimes it feels that way. I want to resign from this ministry person. I've really had it. Who are you going to call? And that person isn't going to read you five scripture verses to fix that attitude. That person on the other end is going to say, yeah, sometimes it gets that way, doesn't it? Tell me what's been happening. Yeah? Who are you going to call? You need to have some people on speed dial because the survey that we did suggested that one of the number one reasons for why we would exit ministry is because we're lonely. Number two, you've got to feel the feels. We aren't like this. We don't really like to feel the emotions. I think we're a little scared of it. This is probably why there are a lot of people who don't like Taylor Swift's new album either, because she's really feeling her feels in this album. What does that mean? That means that we've got to get comfortable with feeling disappointed, resentful, sad, as well as happy, excited, encouraged. We can't feel the feels if we don't actually have the noticing of it. So we went to Europe, my daughter and I, and it was really interesting to see that in Italy in particular where we were, there was nobody really on a smartphone or wearing a smartwatch. There was so much feel the feels in that country. Eye contact, People wanted to talk to you. They were telling us about their frustrations with this and that. And they were telling us about the beautiful sunset of Venice and how, you know, they were just emoting and embracing emotion. So we need to be able to have a space where we can actually say, I am feeling this. Then we need to walk the talk. One of the number one reasons why those of us in ministry we suffer is because we believe that we no longer qualify for God's service. We feel that we have failed Him, and we actually feel that we have failed our family as a result. For me, I put walk the talk here because the people that we serve need to see us acknowledging that times are hard and knowing that God is with us. And one of the things that has been found in the National Church Life Survey research is that one of the reasons why we fall off in our spiritual vitality, it is because in busy times, we get busy in the Word. We do all the intellectualizing. We prepare for the talk. We prepare for the summary. But we haven't really had the walk the talk conversation with the Lord ourselves. So what does that look like for you? And then to quote Taylor Swift, we've got to have a way to shake it off. Meaning, we've got to have ways to just have fun and cope with the stress and have ways to actually just go and relax and rest. And we need to know what those things are. You know, if you ask more college students, what do you do for fun? They're a little bit gobsmacked at times. Like, reading commentaries count? Yeah, no, not really. Okay, so here are my top tips for you in terms of taking care of your own mental health. Research tells us, and this is the reason why I can have a practice that is predominantly staffed by Christians, because Christian psychologists are not safe. We're a highly regulated profession, and we're always afraid that the board is going to lock us up in prison and never allow us to practice again. But we are able to say that we practice ethically because there is plenty of evidence that shows that spirituality is a fantastic protective factor in mental health. But it is different from religiosity. Religiosity is about doing the right things in a religious way, praying a certain number of times, being able to recite certain scripture, having, you know, like a lot of rituals. Instead, what they find makes the difference is that the constant contact with community is the thing that makes the difference. Prayer, because it fosters hope. So the spiritual practices that help us to see that we don't have to have all of the answers and we're all going through the same thing and there is hope because there is a God who hears us means that we can actually get on with what we psychologists like to call radical acceptance. Radical acceptance is the ability to say, I am suffering and I am joyful. The thing that's happening with my child is breaking my heart. And I love going to church, right? Radical acceptance is about anchoring deeply into the gospel normalizing of suffering that doesn't say I have to fix it or just get tougher or, you know, whatever, just get over it. If only you knew what we had to endure. Radical acceptance of suffering says yes. That is hard. That has been difficult to endure. And at the same time says, there is hope that this is not forever, isn't there? And has the radical acceptance to say, because we can trust in a sovereignty and our salvation. You see, when you're a psychologist and you're talking to a population group that aren't Christians, we have to mine it from within. Does that make sense? You have to think about a really nice auntie or a really good cafe that you like to go to, or a project or a cause that you can have radical acceptance that says that while I am suffering, I am volunteering and making a difference. Yeah? But when we are Christians, we have radical acceptance that comes from God's, from the Lord Jesus Christ. Then I'd like to say that our church rhythms are fantastic for mental health, right? I don't know whether you come from a time where you go and hang out at the local library, or you just go and gather at the, we used to call it the milk shop, but you know, like the news agent, you go and buy a milkshake or something like that. There are no more places to hang out. Young people don't actually congregate anymore. But church rhythms are a fantastic space for people to congregate. I recently attended a trauma talk on the world expert in trauma. We're all not quite here yet, but this is what he said. The age of talk therapy is done. We need to sing together. We need to dance together. And we need to meet face-to-face together. And all of us Christian psychologists went, I think that's what the Bible says. Because research is showing through neuroimaging is and sort of, I forget what this thing is called, but you know, they put something on your finger. When we sing together, our hearts regulate together, right? I'm Presbyterian, so we don't do that in church. We don't move. Probably you too. But on the inside, when we sing together, our hearts are beating together. And when we speak words of encouragement, when we declare that the Lord is God, when we lament languish together, when we long together, it's a great normalizing effect. So making sure that our church rhythms have space for that. And I'll talk a little bit about some of my recommendations for what we can do about that. Fundamentally, in this day and age, and why Taylor Swift is going to surpass the Beatles, is because she has found a way to create a sense of belonging. There is a deep longing in this generation to be loved and to be seen. And again, here are some of the spaces in churches that do this. When you're part of a music team, when you are invited to say, what would you like to do? Not what you have to do, because we have a roster gap. So, you know, please fill it in. When we do the gardening together. When we walk together. When we ride our bicycles together. When we even just have a space in the church office that says, anytime, if you need a place to just come for a quiet moment, come. Longings and belongings is the thing that we want to name in any of our ministries and in any of our spaces. Where can people come to get a sense that they are loved, that they are seen, and that they belong? I'd love to play you a video now of a lady with a very complex mental health history as she talks about her experience with church. One of the great resources that we have is Sarah and Keith Condy's Institute, the Pastoral Care Institute. I highly commend that. It has a lot of practical resources that can help you in your ministries. But I particularly selected her story today to share with you because it shows that in the very complex presentation of an eating disorder that mental health professionals really struggle with, she found her hope and a grounding for her longing and a sense of belonging in the church.
My name is Polly, and this is my dog, Henry. I have an eating disorder. I've had anorexia nervosa and bulimia nervosa for about 30 years since I was a child. It's actually been quite a journey to find health professionals that have actually been able to help me. So I probably spent a good 10 years looking for someone that actually understood. because I think eating disorders are very misunderstood, even in the health profession. So I'm really lucky that now I have an amazing team. One of the big problems with an eating disorder is it is a very isolating illness and there is a lot of shame. So my most recent diagnosis has been anorexia, and there's a lot of misunderstanding about anorexia and what it actually is. I think the way it's portrayed in the media is very wrong, and so people don't really understand. So actually, I found it very difficult to tell anyone because I don't look like I have anorexia. But what I found really helpful at church is, for the people that I have been able to talk to a little bit, is to just have, I haven't really needed a lot, but just the odd text message, and just checking in and really just being made to feel that I am a valued part of the community, because often a mental illness will tell you that you have nothing, that you're nothing and you have nothing to offer and no one likes you and no one cares about you. So just reminders that I do have friends and that people are thinking about me are probably the most helpful things. I guess I've also learned that I have to help people help me. So I have learned probably the hard way in not doing that, and in seeing other people in my church ask for help when they need it. That's been very helpful to see. I really have become a Christian because of my experiences with mental illness, and especially my eating disorder, because it's been so ongoing. I think I originally became a Christian several years ago, and I didn't even really realise I had. It was more, I was just at such a point of despair that I was like, God, where are you? I need you, help me. And I really explored a lot more of Christianity after that and what it was. And I think for quite a long time, I actually was a Christian, but didn't really have a good understanding of God. And so in the latest episode I've had with my eating disorder, I actually wrestled a lot with him, and I really struggled to believe that he actually cared about me. I think I would tell myself that, you know, this was proof that I was going through this again, that this is proof that I'm not a lovable person. But what I have actually learned through church and just through reading the Bible and praying is that he is there and he does care about me. And I think my faith has really been the only thing that's got me through, other than Henry, because I have learned that there is God who actually knows me, and no one in this world actually knows me and everything about me except God, and he still loves me. So that's been extremely helpful, just to get to know God and his character, and to really understand who he is, and to understand that even when I feel really unlovable, that actually he does still love me. He's always there, and I can tell him anything whenever I need to. Gives me a lot of comfort.
In that story, I hope you heard that there were invitations. There was people who were connecting with her. She had a whole mental health team. She was able to come to a church space that she felt safe in, to consistently and constantly hear that God has not forgotten her, that God loves her. I hope you heard in that little snippet as well that it's going to be a long journey. And there is no church that I know that can solve all the mental health disorders of the world, but we can be a pocket of space that people see hope and safety. It's very hard now for me to say, and if you have an issue in your church to refer on. In Australia, we have a mental health professional crisis. Diaries are full. It's very, very difficult. Instead, what I would like to encourage you is to know that there are helplines. Pointing people to a family doctor is probably going to be one of the first things that they can do. And if you want to take a snapshot of these are incredibly helpful resources, because someone can get 24/7 telephone or chat support if they're going through a hard time. Finally, what does this mean for us then in terms of the church? You know, I've told you, I've shared a lot with you that, you know, as psychologists, we find the hope of people belonging in spiritual communities to be an incredible ingredient in their mental health journey. But here are some things, if I could say, would really help in the sensitive care of the community that live with mental illness that come to church. I would really highly recommend that there's some level of literacy that you promote. My most favoritist activity that I get asked to do in churches is to come and do a kind of a hope meets life talk, where there is a mental health issue and the community is invited and they get to ask all their questions. And in there we get a lovely normalizing that, there are other people that feel this way. And we talk about it, and we talk about how Jesus and his design for us was not meant for us really to go through these things and how we make sense of life in Christ. But mental health literacy, I think, is really, really important in this day and age. Being able to know what those things are, depression, anxiety, trauma, neurodivergence, and what it means to feel emotionally overwhelmed. I would highly recommend, just because of that sector that I've just talked about, that you have quiet rooms somewhere that people can go to if the because when you are part of the neurodivergent community, the way churches run these days is actually very overwhelming. This is probably why they won't come to church. The lights, the loud music, the sudden drum, the emotional images that keep coming is very overwhelming for that community. So it'd be really good to normalize that and just have a space. In fact, one of my friends, mainly because she was ill, and so she didn't actually want to be a part of the congregation, so she asked her minister if, you know, she could set up a little, she thought it was only going to be small, like just a laptop outside the church so that they could be a part of it. Hundreds came back to church to sit outside the loud church with her. Quiet times as well. Is there a way that we can bring in some more reflective components into the service as well? Maybe there could be a time before church that you just open your doors and people come in and they don't have to answer a lot of questions and they can stay and tolerate for as much as they can. I can guarantee you there's a psychologist, and they're working with a psychologist, just saying, try 15 minutes today, okay? Excellent, you got to 15. Try the first song next week. Quiet rooms and times. Know your people, because if you know who you have in your church congregation, then you'll know what kinds of organic support groups there will be. Certain suburbs will struggle with things like, for example, gambling. Certain suburbs are going to struggle with a higher incidence of family violence. Certain suburbs are going to struggle with other issues. Knowing what's happening and who you have in your church can really help you to foster and encourage more organic conversation, but you can also be then the next point, trauma-informed. Do you know the number of ministry kids and kids who have been in mission who have memories of Bible stories when read to them when they were 4 or 5 years old that encoded in their head as horrible images? Doesn't mean that that was the wrong thing to do. It just means that we've got to be a little bit aware that the way that we present information, at people can sometimes be actually quite confronting for them because of their own backgrounds. How are you going to find these things out? Well, you need to ask. We need to know our people. We need to have quiet conversations that doesn't encourage complaints, but encourage genuine pastoral curiosity, right? And to be neurodivergence informed, there is a large population of families who can't come back to church because the kids don't cope with the environment. Does that mean that we have to accommodate Sunday school or children's church for everybody? No, a lot of the times people want to be a part of the community and they've got some ideas. You don't have to change the whole class. We just have to know what Johnny could cope with and what do the parents need. And lastly, What it all comes down to, 70% of times, psychologists, it actually has nothing to do with the fancy gimmicks that we bring out in the therapy room. 70% of the time is because a human being comes to talk to us and then can lay their weary burden and feel seen and heard. It is a profound longing for belonging. And isn't it wonderful that we have a God who says, call him Abba, who invites us to rest under the shadow of the Almighty, who already knows this world was not going to be easy for us. And if none of those strategies and none of those things stick in your head from what I've just said, vocalizing this to one another in prayer and in word to one another is something the world doesn't offer. 44 minutes. That's pretty good. So I believe now I get to welcome your questions, and I will do my very best to answer them. I'm not quite sure how long we have.
We can go for about 10 minutes, 10, 12 minutes.
Sure.
That'd be great. So if you've got a question for Valerie, please just raise your hand and I'll bring you a microphone.
Valerie, with your data set for clergy and one-third, 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 are those discrete groupings or is there some overlap in terms of that data?
Oh, no, there's overlap. I think when I tried to do the correlations, there were some obvious ones. So if you were feeling exhausted and burnout, you were probably also thinking of leaving. But yeah, good question.
Hi, Valerie, it's Rob here.
Hey.
Thanks for your input. It was very helpful, especially the time taking out, time in the day as well as the quarters. Great stuff. From a point of view of being in a organisation that has headship and knowing that there's things that are coming down through from that headship, do you see any issues of moral injury coming into the church more so now? And if you can explain why, what your thoughts
are. Yeah, I'll need you to unpack that because those are two very big concepts. So I'm not quite sure I see the connection between headship and moral injury. Do you want to help me with that?
Yeah, just the perception that you're being told to do something which is against your morals and therefore you're feeling pressured and injured because of that.
Okay, all right. I really don't want to dismiss the question, but moral injury technically comes from, literature that really talks about people being forced to take other lives, for example. So moral injury is another level of burnout where, for example, in the course of the pandemic, doctors had to make decisions about who could get the breathing device. I think that falls neatly in my actually new area of interest, which is what we call psychosocial safety. How do we become more values aligned in our organizations such that when we make decisions and when we are thinking that these decisions have to be carried out, that they are aligned to our values? And that inherently it's not going to do the sorts of harm that can be prevented. Right? There are some things that cannot be prevented. Like if someone is performance managed, if someone has done the wrong thing, you're not going to be able to prevent those decisions. Those decisions have to be made. So my answer to that is it's complicated and it kind of depends. But yes, we should be thinking about it. Anybody else?
With this mental health and wellness, for churches to attempt to become involved, there's an enormous number of skill ranges and abilities that are needed And so I see the local church often being deficient. We just don't have that sort of resource available to us. So what would you suggest in regards to us cooperating with other specialists in the community?
Yes.
Because in, you know, our community of Noosa, there's a plethora of wellness and health, well-being people advertising their wares. So should we combine with them to work with the resources available in the community?
Yes. It was a slide I skipped because I really wanted to finish on time. But the fact that you asked it meant I get to bring the slide out again. We want to balance the thing of going, clergy already told us they want to leave because they're exhausted and putting more stuff on them, right? Because even in our psychology practice, for example, you know, we are not going to be able to help with everything either. If someone has a cancer diagnosis or asthma, look, there's a lot of things we can't actually do, right? So I think my slide was to suggest that we got to know what our core purpose is as a body of Christ. We can't actually remedy all of the mental health issues, because you saw that DSM-5, like, it's very complicated. We can be a safe space, like I said, we can be encouraging, etc. What I do recommend is that we can actually resource our own people within our church. If people feel very strongly about it, and there's a higher percentage of parents, for example, with 16-year-olds who are harming themselves, and if they think that it's something that they would like to be a part of, there's no reason why they can't come to church and meet together and pray together, for example. So knowing who your people are and getting them to connect, knowing your internal resources, the number of psychologists, I don't know why, because I'm very happy not to be asked, but the number of psychologists that sit in congregations and just say, I'm not sure how to help. Now, we don't obviously want to set up a 24/7 helpline, but we'd love to encourage our ministry teams in any way that we can. So there are a bunch of doctors, physios, exercise physiologists, all of these things contribute to positive mental health. What are your denominational or agency resources is another way to look at it. There are a bunch of things now being offered. I mentioned the Pastoral Health Institute. And finally, I actually think you're right. There are local resources. The number of doctors that would probably appreciate a visit from you, take them a coffee, find out, you know, what their books are like and establish a relationship. Knowing who you have in the community as well and having a bit of a partnership approach, I know that's just adding onto your plate, but if you wanted to have an idea, that would be another way to do it. Because like I said, the whole thing of just referring to who's on a list is not really going to work, because a lot of our books are full at the moment. Oh, wow. That, yeah. Go on.
I think I've got the mic. Hi, my name's Luke. Thank you so much for your presentation. Sorry. My question's about being trauma-informed.
Yes.
I've heard that around.
Yes.
Could you please help me or help us to understand a bit more what you mean by that?
Yes.
And and how to be that?
Yes.
I'm thinking of a diocesan level, but also at a local church level. Thank you.
Yeah. I'm going to try to answer this in a way that doesn't put more work on your plate. The best thing I can say is to, over a course of 12 months, grab a really thin book. I don't have one off the top of my head to recommend. But just assume that in any group, there are going to be people who are going to be very sensitive to graphic presentations of violence. There are going to be people who will feel intimidated if you talk over them. Loud voices, you know, we're having a robust conversation. 25 to 30% of people are probably shivering on the inside, keeping our volume low. It's about being aware that there are going to be children in your churches or in your agencies or wherever you're at who are going through horrible things at home, and they don't know if there's an adult that they can trust. And it's about including the children into our spaces so that they're seen and heard, and that they know that if they need to tell an adult, that there is a way forward. I loved that when I went to the toilet, there was a whole list of numbers in the loo with just kind of like almost like a guided process. Here are a bunch of telephone numbers if you're in trouble in terms of family violence and things like that. It's those sorts of things, and you actually want to discover dialogue and read and ask your community, your churches, how can we make this a gentler, safer place for you and take it from there? But it's those sorts of things. Particularly because now every sermon comes with a PowerPoint slide. So, you know, you just want to be thoughtful about the words and images you're using.
Hi, Valerie. Thank you. I'd really love to hear two or three tips or, you know, basic principles in terms of providing pastoral care, mental health guidance for people if the conversation is with a non-church person in the shops or down the beach. Like if you, in ministry, are found with a time where someone is asking you for help, but, you know, they don't know Jesus and they're not looking at coming to church.
Okay.
Like if the ministry is in the church, out in the community kind of thing.
Sure, sure.
Thank you.
So I would say that you would offer companionable space and time because you need to be a bit boundary. So you're not going to be able to provide mental health counselling and things like that. But there is a lot of value, and this is why I said that the thing that we lost when we lost, you know, the hangout spaces with this great normalising conversations, which is, so what are you reading? You know, what are you watching on Netflix? And because basically that communicates to people, I have time for you. And I'm not repelled by you, right? Remember I said it's longings and belongings, right? Now, if the conversation moves towards things like I'm really having a hard time, there's nothing greater, because nobody offers this anymore to anybody to say, gosh, that sounds hard. Would it be all right if I prayed with you? You know? It's those sorts of things. If being Jesus in the world doesn't mean that we have to do all the counseling. It's really being a companion, a great listening ear, a gentle presence, and listening out for, you know, any practical things that you can do that is reasonable at that point in time, right? So, yeah, I would say normalizing it. And the rhythms, remember the rhythms, offering to walk with someone, offering to have, you know, a fortnightly coffee that's time limited, that keeps people who are suffering with mental illness connected and just moving along and knowing that they've got the next space to move to. Yep. Yeah.
Hi, I'm Dave. I was really interested in your, you know, the kind of aspect of self-care, the kind of things you said, especially about like quarterly breaks and annual breaks and things like that. I'm not sure if it's the same in Australia, but I've just emigrated from the UK, and I know during the pandemic, one of the things that really kind of came out was just the aspect of Sabbath. That's kind of been this practice that we've had in our, you know, church tradition for centuries. You know, and so when you kind of mentioned, you know, kind of those practices, I guess from a church perspective, I've had lots of conversations about what does it mean for us to Sabbath and what does that mean in a world that's really busy and, you know, this kind of whole thing around, you know, this whole extra thing around leisure and kind of extra thing. And just interested to hear your point as a clinical psychologist. I've never heard that perspective before. So
I'll let the theologues comment on Sabbath. But there is tremendous wisdom in actually pressing pause on brain and body activity. That's why, you know, Australia, I don't know what you guys are like in the UK, but we are a sleep-deprived nation, and that's wreaking a lot of havoc as well on our brains. You see, the problem is that in this day and age, we have associated a high premium on productivity and efficiency. So therefore, to rest is to not be productive or to be non-efficient. When you're a Christian, remember how I said it goes down to character? That means I'm not being godly. I'm not being a good steward of my time. That's what we hear. But rest is about, it's not about productivity, it's not about efficiency. Rest is just basically stopping and giving your brain and your body a break, however that looks like for you. You could be doing a crossword puzzle, you could be doing a Sudoku puzzle, you could be gardening, but you're not just not producing, right? And so those annual rhythms is actually just, or even those quarterly rhythms, is to help us to get back in touch with just normalizing what we all used to love to do. Sit down and just stare into blank space and just be okay with that. Yeah. So I don't know if it's okay to talk about Tim Keller. I can never remember who likes him and who doesn't, but he's Presbyterian, so we like him. But Tim Keller has a great sermon that he did on rest. And it's got a really funny story because he actually thought his wife was angry with him and she was smashing the crockery because he was, you know, she was angry with him. But it led to a conversation of his wife saying, you told us that it would only be this switched on for 18 months, and it's now 3 years or whatever. And he says that it is impossible for us to be switched on, and I agree for that much. And then he talked about three types of rest, and I'll see if I can remember them. Avocational rest. This is the rest we tend to prescribe to our overachieving clients because they literally cannot do nothing. Avocational rest is to do something with your hands and your brain that is not work-related. So you have a hobby, you know, tinker with something that you're fixing or have some kind of project. So you rest that responsibility part of yourself. That's avocational rest. Then you have your vacation-type rest, which is the rhythms of taking a break and doing other things. But then you need to have your daily patterns of really just winding down, you know, reading a book or enjoying some tea. So he says that, you know, he's found it practical wisdom is to have different types of rest. And I'll finish by saying, and you can Google this, but now people say, you know, all these kinds, you can have emotional rest and physical rest and this, and I just think it's all too much for me to remember. So if I can just remind myself that every day, take your shoes off and do something that's not that heavy or responsible, and then quarterly and annually do the same thing.
Thank you so much, Valerie.
Yeah,
would you please join me in saying thank you?
Thank you.